go to Exodus 12 and begin services today, or the sermon today. We're fast approaching the Passover season, and it's something we do once a year, but we do it every year, and in some cases many of us have done it many, many times, but this ceremony should never become old to us. But sometimes when we do things over and over again, we do sink into a routine, and sometimes we forget the meaning, or we lose some of it. I remember there was a story, I think it was Pamela, my wife, who told me this story about a little girl who once went to her mother and asked her why did she cut off the ends of the meat before she would cook it for dinner, and the girl's mother told her she thought that it added flavor, and that perhaps the cutting the ends off allowed the juices to sort of absorb the spices and the meat and so on. But she said, I'm not really sure. Why don't you ask Grandma? That's where I picked up the habit. And so she found her grandmother and she asked her, well, why does Mommy cut the ends off of the meat? She said she learned it from you. And her grandmother thought for a moment, said, she says, I think it allows it to stay more tender as it soaks up those juices more effectively. And she said, but you know what? I learned this from your great-grandmother, Nana. Why don't you go and ask her opinion? And so she went to Nana and she said, Nana, how come we cut off the ends of the meat? Mommy does this all the time. And Grandma said she thought we'd do it because it sucks up more of the juices through the meat that way. And she said, oh, no, dear. The reason why I cut the ends off the meat was because it wouldn't fit in the pan. And so sometimes we just pick things up that we've done, we've seen others do, and we hand those things down, and we kind of forget the meaning of it. And so it is, we seldom ask why we have the habits and traditions we do. And so I want to suggest today this should never, ever happen to us when it comes to something like the Passover, so meaningful to us and something we do over and over again. But it has great meaning. Let's go to Exodus 12 and let's today then just review a few lessons, a few points about the Passover we celebrate. In Exodus 12, in verse 1, it says this. Exodus 12 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, or this moon shall be to you the beginning of moons. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take unto them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. And the lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. And you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole congregation, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, its head with its legs and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning shall you burn with fire. And thus shall you eat of it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you as a token upon the houses where you're in. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it a feast for an ordinance forever. Notice first that God says, when the year starts, and it's very different in his system, isn't it, than it is in the world system. Why, the Roman calendar starts in the very dead of winter, the very end of it. And there is a time when it's dark, generally cloudy, stormy, cold, and that's when there's so much that if the plant life is dead and in decay or in decline or animals are hibernating. And yet God starts the year when spring exists and when the land is bursting with warm rain and colors abounding and beautiful flowers everywhere. It's so different, isn't it? You see, God starts on such a positive note, doesn't he? But it's again another indicator that of this vast difference that there exists between the way of God and the way of man in this system that is Romish. And then the head of the house, in verse 3, says this, they were to choose a lamb. Speak unto the congregation, in the 10th day of the month they shall take every one a man, a lamb, according to the house of their fathers. A lamb for a house, and the household's too little, let him take it with his neighbor, according to the number of souls. Every man shall take according to his eating. You count of the lamb, and the lamb is to be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you take it from the sheep or the goats. And so on the 10th day of this first month of the year, they were to take a lamb for the Passover, and it was in part to ensure that the lamb would be empty. That is, they would keep it, they wouldn't feed it. They would pen it up and not feed it, because they were going to cook it as a whole, you see. They would cook it with its entrails and everything that was in. So this would give the lamb a chance to purge all of that out. But there were other reasons for this time period. And one of them, of course, was that it was taken out and it was to be scrutinized, examined, and inspected to see if there was any imperfections in it. And so it is that this lamb, we understand, pictured Jesus Christ, didn't it? And Jesus Christ came to Bethany 6 days before Passover. And then he rode into Jerusalem, and there he presented himself to mankind, to the Jews there, and to the Romans as well. And so it was that he was in there in Jerusalem Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. And for 4 days, the Lamb of God was subject to close examination and scrutiny by those people. He was examined by all sides. It was when the lawyer came to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It was when he saw the fig tree there and commanded it that it wither. This was the time when he threw out the money changers. And this is when he showed his approval to God. This is when the Herodians questioned him about the tribute money. The Pharisees tempted him. The Sadducees challenged him on this issue of the resurrection, as you remember. And so it was, during this time, he was examined by all sides, everyone that was there. And how did he turn out? He turned out to be the Immaculate Lamb, didn't he? Yes. The officers said this, never a man spoke like this. They had to hire false witnesses to be able to convict him, didn't they? And finally, he stood before the chief magistrate of these people that he was over, and he declared this, I find no fault in him. And so it was that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was there, I think, and prophesied in part by the symbolism in taking this lamb in these 4 days. And he was there, observed by men, studied and tested by them, and they accused him, they betrayed him. And even Judas said this, I have betrayed innocent blood. Even the one who accused him realized no blemish in him at all. He was a lamb without blemish. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, by way of reminder, says this. First Peter 1 and verse 18. It says, for as much as we know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so they kept the lamb for these days, foreshadowing, I think, this test of Jesus Christ. But they also did this. They saw the lamb as different. It was a choice lamb. It was a lamb of the first year. And this lamb was the best lamb that they had. And they brought it in, cute and cuddly, and separated it. And they knew that this lamb was for the Passover. But during that time, they would inspect the lamb. And I believe that the children and the family would grow close to this little lamb. that they had curried out from the rest of the flock, and that it would become more like a pet to them. And they would grow close to the lamb, and then they would see this lamb actually sacrificed, and they would have to kill the innocent lamb. And that close affinity that would develop, they would have cared for it, and then they would have to kill that lamb. And it is, too, I think, if you think about it, the affinity we have for Jesus Christ. Doesn't it pull on you when we take the Passover and realize that we had a part in killing him? After the years that I've been in the Church of God, I honestly have become so close now. I don't mean close to God or I'm closer to God. I don't mean that. But I see so much more clearly, and I feel such an affinity, and I feel an appreciation that I think has deepened every year. And every year it strikes me when I think of this little lamb, innocent and beautiful, and what we did to Jesus Christ. And so it says when the hour came, they would kill the lamb then, and it says they would keep it up until the 14th day. And then on the 14th day, they would kill this lamb. Josephus, of course, was a general who fought in the war, and he was captured. And when he was captured, he wrote his history of the Jewish people. And fascinating as that was, he tells many things about their history right up until the time of Christ. And he says that over 500,000 Jews would come from all over to sacrifice this Passover and keep unleavened bread in Jerusalem. And he said that the law permitted, and that in those days the Jewish law permitted, that two families could share a lamb. But he says usually then it was still down to about 250,000 animals that were sacrificed at the Passover. And he says that they employed about 600 priests at one time. Can you imagine that? And he says that they were doing four lambs a minute during a 2 or 3 hour period during that Passover day. And it was said that the blood from these animals ran like a stream, and it would flow from the eastern slope of the Temple Mount right down to the Kidron Valley. A stream of blood, they say. This unbelievable flow of blood, I think, was a graphic reminder to those people then of the tremendous cost of sin. Think of it. Year after year after year, the sacrifices, all those things written as an example for us, a schoolmaster to show us our need for Jesus Christ. And it is a tragedy, the cost of sin. John 19, if you will. John 19. Just by way of reminder that when Jesus Christ died, that this was picturing him, and that the blood, I believe, gushed out from him in verse 31. On that fateful day, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and this record is true and knows it, he says is true, that you might believe. And so the blood of our Creator spilled out onto that ground, and it too would have run down the gullies in the dirt, much like that of those sacrifices that occurred in Jerusalem. And then they were told to take of the blood and to smear it on the side posts, the lintel, the doorposts of their homes. And they were to do this not on the threshold where it would be walked on, but rather where it would be looked to. It was kind of interesting to me that some of the commentaries that I read about this from the Jewish perspective, they were wondering, well, was this assigned to the Egyptians outside or to the people inside? But God says it's a token between him and them, him and his people, doesn't he? And that word token is interesting. It's oath, the same word that God uses when he says the Sabbath is a sign. It was a mark that he put and was to be put on those households that he was going to preserve, and they would be identified by the blood. But the point I would make today is this. Did God need to identify who was Israelite and who was Egyptian? No. Of course, he knew every person in every tent, didn't he? He knew the names of all of them. He knew where their fathers were and great-grandfathers and all the way back. Because he knows the name of every star, and the wisdom and the might of his intelligence is beyond our comprehension. But he had them put the blood there as an act of faith. And it again is picturing what we would understand as an example years later, that we must have the blood. We must look to that blood, and that blood must be upon us, the doorpost of our mind, if you will, that they were living in tents. And Paul says that today our body is actually the tabernacle, isn't it, that we dwell in. And he talks about putting off his tabernacle. And we today take that blood, the door of our tabernacle, if you will, if you let me say it that way. But it is that we are to have this blood today that is to be our sign. And God has signs. Let's go over to Ezekiel 9, marks that he puts on his people. Ezekiel 9, this is not something that he did that was different. It was not something that he did that was new in one sense. Ezekiel 9, there's a familiar scripture about a mark that God puts on certain people who are his. Ezekiel 9, and in verse 1. He cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies towards the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar, and the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in my hearing, go you after him through the city and smite, and let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And so it was that he began at his sanctuary. Let's go to Revelation 7. Revelation 7, because here we see another example of God having a mark, a sign, as it were, that would be seen and which would result in protection upon his people. In verse 1 of Revelation 7, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascend from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we've sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. And so he heard then the number that were finally sealed, and there was 144,000. And so today many make a big issue about being protected in the future, about going to a place of safety and so on. And often you'll hear arguments about which church it is that is going to go and who will be the ones that are protected. But I suggest to you this illustration of the Passover makes it clear that it's not going to matter which church your membership is tied to. It's not going to make a difference so much what computer list you're on. But it's like the ancient Israelites. What's going to matter to me is who has the faith of God to have that blood for their protection. Who is going to trust in God and do what he says, no matter how it may seem radical to the others, to the rest in this world. But that's what's going to really matter. Are we under the blood? Is that where our faith is? And is that what motivates our lives? I ask us to examine ourselves in that today. Are we going to be like those in Ezekiel? Are we going to be like those in Egypt? We need to make sure that that blood is on the doorposts of our mind. And then the Israelites roasted the lamb and they ate it. After sprinkling the blood for protection, God wanted them to eat. And the lamb represented Jesus Christ. And the roasting, I think, may have represented to some degree the trial by fire that he went through. But certainly the message is clear that we are to eat of Christ and that he is to be our meat. And we eat him with the bitter herbs, don't we? There's trials, there's tribulations, there's problems that come in our life because we're like salmon swimming upstream. It's not an easy calling. It's not always an easy life. But we are to eat of him, John 6, familiar scripture, John 6. In the New Covenant, Jesus Christ changed those symbols to bread and wine, and he made it clear that we are to and must, of course, eat of him. And in chapter 6 of John, in verse 53, Jesus said unto them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me." And so whoever eats of this sacrifice is to live by him. And so many of us today, don't we, live by our experiences? I hear this over and over again where people define their theology by their own personal experiences, by their needs, by their feelings, and not the Word of God. But the point of the Passover is that we're to take Christ in, we're to eat of him and live by him, and he's to live in us. And we're to have the mind of Jesus Christ. We are to think as he thinks. We're to have the same values and strive with our being then to live as he would live here on this earth. And so today we eat bread and we drink wine, and those things are symbols of Christ's body, and they're symbols of his blood. The Roman Church teaches something altogether different, don't they? It's a fascinating doctrine they have called transubstantiation. And the system of belief there, the priest makes the sign of the cross and does several other ritualistic things, and then he turns the bread into literally Christ's body in their theological belief system. They turn the wine actually into his blood. And so even though in their system, even though it looks like bread, even though it tastes like bread, they actually believe it is literally the body of Jesus Christ. And one time Thomas Aquinas was asked this question. Well, you know, in the churches there were a lot of mice. And the mice, what if the mice were to eat some of that bread? And Thomas Aquinas said this: the literal physical body of Christ will be in the mouse. Of course, that's not true, is it? No, Jesus Christ said, "I am the gate." But is he a literal physical gate? He said, "I'm a vine." Is he a literal vine? No, "I am the door." Did he turn into a foot? No. So my point is that that doctrine is not true. We take bread and wine each year, don't we? And those things are symbols picturing his body, picturing his blood, and that we have that sacrifice, and we eat of it, we take of it, and it becomes a part of us. And it's teaching us a lesson spiritually about the need for us to partake of Jesus Christ, to assimilate him, and for him to be inside us, and so that we live like he lives. And so they were to eat the Passover lamb, and they were to eat it a certain way in chapter 12 and verse 11 of Exodus. You don't have to turn there, but you'll remember the scripture. They were to eat it with their loins girded, and their shoes on their feet, and their staff in their hand. I'd ask you to go to Ephesians 6 now. They were to eat it in haste. And that is, they were to eat it ready to leave, prepared to go. The Orientals, usually they say, and the Egyptians, they didn't eat with their shoes on. They usually left their shoes outside. You see this in many Oriental families today, don't you? And you see it in many of our own homes. I know my son and his family's the same way. When you go in, you have a church get-together, and there's just a huge parade of shoes there in the entryway. And so most of the time they didn't do this. So they were now to wear their shoes because they were ready to leave Egypt. And they left there very soon afterwards. My point today is this. There is symbolism there in the Passover that they kept that is meaningful for us today, that repeatedly throughout the scriptures we're told to be prepared, aren't we? Be prepared always to give an answer, we're told. We're to be vigilant because the devil is a roaring lion who would get us if we're not sober and vigilant, yes. And then it says in Ephesians, we're to be ready always to go out into the world. Our battle is overcoming sin. It's leaving it behind. And Ephesians 6 says this in verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. And so isn't it true that we are always to be ready? You never know what's coming, do you? It's like the, you know, which door do you choose, you know? But every day that curtain opens, and you don't know what's behind the curtain. You don't know what each day is going to bring. Mercy Bradick was in the ER yesterday. She had been having stomach problems and pain, and so she went to the ER, and they said they think it's a cyst in the ovary. But you never can tell when suddenly, just like the day that her mother was hit by a car, one day she was alive and one day she wasn't. My point is that we as a people tend to drift, don't we? We always, because of human nature, we run by the pleasure-pain principle. We always want to seek what's most comfortable. We want to avoid anything that's painful. And so we tend, with human nature, to let down. We tend to drift. But the scriptures over and over again, and that Passover, they had to be ready when they ate the Passover to leave. Their loins were to be girded. And us today, we are to have our loins girded. And we are to go about, aren't we? Out in this world, not to be a part of it, but we go out in this world and we never know what's going to happen. And it is a warfare and we forget we're at war. And yet we've got to be prepared at all times. Be ready always. And that's what the scriptures tell us. And that's what that Passover message holds for us as well. And so that night God executed judgments on the gods of Egypt. He says he would pass through the land of Egypt, and I will execute judgments, he said, against all of the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. Wow. Those Egyptians practiced a religion that was part of what they call totemism, part of polytheism, and part ancestor worship. And they had numerous gods. I went on a website, and they had 121 gods that I counted. Can you imagine? How could you even remember them? But they must have had one for just about everything. But rather than living on some mountain in isolation, rather than being in some distant heaven, they believed that these gods operated within mortality, with mankind. And they believed that if you, for example, were to honor the dead, that they would help you in this life, and then eventually they would guide you into a future life. And so those plagues that God brought on Egypt, they mocked and they ridiculed the gods, didn't they? The frogs and the flies and the sun god, and they had a darkness that just absorbed and sucked in any light. And so they showed, and by the death of the firstborn, they showed the ultimate power that the true God had over their false gods. But it says that night he executed judgment. Could it be that there was something else that happened? Because the Jews have a tradition, and of course it's just a tradition. I don't know if it's true or anything, but they write in their writings, but Shemos states, each judgment, he says, was suited to that particular god. And he said that actually the idols were destroyed that day that God executed judgment. And they say that some god made of wood would rot, the gods of stone would disintegrate, and ones of metal would even rust that day. I don't know if it's true or not. But every single family, everyone had a firstborn. How many firstborn are here? Look at that. Just in our little group. Look how many we would lose if we weren't covered by the blood. Every single family, the wails of pain and agony, suffering, coming out from them as they lost a family member. What a triumph for the great God. It's an amazing thing. They knew, didn't they, that night? They gave them anything they wanted as they spoiled them. Anything you want, just get out of my life. Get out of our country and stop this terrible devastation. Their gods were just absolutely, absolutely powerless against the great God. Can you imagine what they thought? Why weren't we protected? Why weren't we protected? Where were our gods? So God killed the firstborn of all those in Egypt, but he passed over his people. And to me, this is one of the most valuable and important lessons in the Passover service. You have been passed over. Think of this awesome reality. Imagine yourself on death row, as it were. I know in an article I read, they said in the Saudi Arabia, in Arab countries, there's a lot of beheadings that take place because if you profess disloyalty to the Quran or to the Muslim religion, you can be beheaded. And there was one article I read where there was a man who was convicted of murder, and he had said all he did was he came to act as an arbitrator, arbitrating between two people in conflict. And they somehow convicted him of murder, and they were taking him out. And they said generally that there was hundreds of people that would come out to view these beheadings. And that when he went out, there was another law that they have. And that law was that the family of the one who was killed can give them a reprieve. And they talked in one case of this man who was 70. They were going to behead him. And he talked to the brothers. And the brothers said, is this really true? Are you telling us the truth? And he said, I am. I just was there to arbitrate between the two. And I was not guilty of murder. And they said, we're going to give him a reprieve. Can you imagine you're on the way to have your head chopped off and you get a reprieve? Well, we all are in a similar situation. Every one of us on death row. And we have somehow been passed over. And it's just an incredible thing when you think about it. And then there's another aspect of this. We weren't passed over like that Arab was. It wasn't just, oh, well, I'll let it go. I'll let it pass. Because somebody had to pay. And Jesus Christ paid for us our death by his beating and by his crucifixion. There's a story I read the other night that I thought was of interest. It was about a man who had been sentenced to die in an army camp, and they were going to have him shot at the time of the curfew. And at the curfew, they rang this large bell they had in the fort, and everyone was ready. What they didn't realize when they went to shoot this man was that his fiancée loved him so much, she couldn't stand the thought of him dying. And so she climbed up where this bell was and tied herself to the clapper on the bell. And curfew time came, and And they pulled on this thing, and they pulled, and the bell didn't ring. And the general, Cromwell, was incensed, and he ordered his men to go find out what had happened. And when they got there, they found this woman just brutalized by that clapper hitting the bell. And she was cut and bruised and bleeding terribly. But Cromwell, when he saw her, they took her down. And when he saw her and what she was willing to do for her love of her man, he pardoned that man. And it reminds me of the example of that kind of love that Jesus had for you and me. That he was beaten so terribly that he could see his ribs bloodied, actually see the bone of his ribs. That he went through all of that and was finally willing to give his life for you and for me. He paid a price that is just unthinkable. When you think of who we are, what we've done in our lives, when you think about who he was, sterling, perfectly holy, without a taint of sin, and he was willing on that cross to have that sin of ours put on him. The thing he hated most was the shame, because he was so pure and so holy, and now he had the filth and the shame of our disgusting sin placed on him. And he shuddered in revulsion at that time. But he did it, and he did it for you, and he did it for me. And I think that we should think about this. Passed over. What is that about? What a privilege. What a sense of appreciation and joy it should engender in us. Think about it. Betrayal by a friend, an illegal trial, the terrible beating, and finally death. And as Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sin. So we were scheduled for death, and we deserved it, and he took it for us. And so we've been passed over because of his sacrifice. And I ask us to reflect on it this year. We head towards keeping of that observance. And then it says this, finally, in verse 14. It says that this is a ceremony, that we are to a memorial. It's a memorial ceremony. We're to keep it forever. And I know there are people who say that the Sabbath was made for man, and that in the kingdom, after the new heavens and new earth, that we will no longer be keeping the Sabbath. We'll no longer keep these holy days. But I know when I read the book of Job and I see that the angels assembled before God, is there assemblies that take place, even if you're not human? I believe there are. And you know what? I hope with all my being that there will always be a Passover. That forever doesn't mean just age lasting. That's what I hope, because I want to always keep the Passover. I want for all eternity to always remember what was done for me. I want to always remember the tragic cost of sin and never want to do that again, and to forever be grateful for the great God and the love of God and the mercy of God, that he would do this for us. And so I ask us then to think about it and not let the Passover service become something that's routine in our lives, and honor the one who gave us life. Honor the Creator who died for us. And so soon we're going to be keeping this feast again this year. And I ask us to celebrate it with ever more dedication, ever more appreciation, ever more resolve to leave sin behind. Let's not just keep saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Let's do something about it. And let's let this Passover leave a stamp on us, a turning point in which we turn to God ever more fervently, with ever more dedication and ever more meaning in our lives.